Hey, everybody. Thanks for listening to the Redemption Hill podcast. We are a community of people learning the way of Jesus to bless our city of Boise, Idaho, and beyond. Redemption Hill is a unique place. We are a collective of micro churches that do life together throughout the week and gather on Sundays to grow, worship, and celebrate what God is doing in our city. You are invited to join us Sundays at 9 a.m. at Discovery Church in Boise, where you can find the community you need in any season of your life. More details can be found at redemptionboise.org. Up next is the teaching segment from this week's Sunday gathering. Afterwards, stay tuned for more information on how to get connected at Redemption Hill.
Okay, I have to tell you something. I'm so trepidatious about preaching this today, even though I use words like trepidatious. I'm nervous. I didn't want to say nervous. That seems too vulnerable. Because per capita, Redemption Hill just has more retired pastors than it should. And people with Bible degrees and theology degrees. And I could spin a great gospel message for you. I love preaching about Jesus, and I love to give the good news of the gospel. But when we dig into Genesis and the Old Testament, like, not only did I read hundreds of pages of commentary this week, but I understand that there's tens of thousands of more of those pages that I didn't even access. And that this story in particular is upsetting and has a lot to it. We're going to go through the flood story today, Noah's story. And we could preach about this for a long, long time. But I'm going to take all three chapters in 30 minutes. So I just want to tell you up front that I couldn't possibly touch everything that this text means. And for sure I will not get everything right. But I do think that the Lord has a word for you in particular today. And that we serve a specific God who loves people in a specific way. So, Lord, I confess my inadequacy, my fears over approaching texts like this. I just understand myself too well to come into this overly confident, Father. But you told me this morning that you want to care for your people. And there's nothing your text does better than caring for your people, Lord. So we come to you humbly. We come to the sacred text humbly. And Father, we ask for a word that tells us who you are and who we are and why any of that matters at all. And in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're going to start in Genesis 6 today with a pretty horrifying tale of death and destruction of the entire creation. Please stand with me while I read our beginning passage. Great news, I'm not going to read all three chapters, though I was tempted. Title of this chapter in the Bible, A World Gone Wrong. Then the people began to multiply on the earth, and daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw the beautiful women and took any they wanted as their wives. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not put up with humans for such a long time, for they are only mortal flesh. In the future, their normal lifespan will be no more than 120 years. In those days and for some time after, giant Nephilites lived on the earth. And for whenever the sons of God had intercourse with women, they gave birth to children who became the heroes and famous warriors of ancient time. The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. So the Lord was sorry he'd ever made them and put them on the earth. It broke his heart. And the Lord said, 'I will wipe this human race I have created from the face of the earth. Yes, I'll destroy every living thing, all the people, the large animals, the small animals that scurry along the ground, and even the birds of the sky. I'm sorry I ever made them. But Noah found favor with the Lord. So this is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, the only blameless person living on earth at the time, and he walked in close fellowship with God. And Noah was the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, God saw that the earth had become corrupt and was filled with violence, and God observed all this corruption in the world, for everyone on earth was corrupt. So God said to Noah, I've decided to destroy all living creatures, for they've filled the earth with violence. Yes, I'll wipe them all out along with the earth. Build a large boat from cypress wood and waterproof it with tar inside and out. Then construct decks and stalls throughout its interior. Make the boat 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Leave an 18-inch opening below the roof all the way around the boat. Put the door on the side and build three decks inside the boat, lower, middle, and upper. Look, I'm about to cover the earth with a flood that will destroy every living thing that breathes. Everything on earth will die. But, there's but again, I will confirm my covenant with you. So enter the boat, you and your wife and your son and their wives, and bring a pair of every kind of animal, a male and a female, into the boat with you to keep them alive during the flood. Pairs of every kind of bird and every kind of animal and every kind of small animal that scurries along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. And be sure to take on board enough food for your family and for all the animals. So Noah did everything exactly as God has commanded him. This is the word of the Lord. You guys can sit down. So here's a pretty accurate rendering of the passages we just read. Here's what we decorate babies' nurseries with. Here's what's in a children's Bible. Here's the version I no doubt gave to my children when they were young enough to think that it was a happy cruise line of animals. And here's a much more troubling and accurate depiction of what was probably going on in the flood. The rest of this story is that the heavens open, even the earth opens below them, and the rain falls, and the earth fills with water. And people die, and animals die, and there is great wailing and pain. Noah and his family are kept safe in the boat. They live there for like almost a year. As the waters begin to recede, Noah sends out birds to see if there's fresh land anywhere. And eventually Noah and his family exit the ark to restart God's project of humanity and creation. You can take that down, Jess. I think you guys got it. These stories that we read in Genesis are really like the furthest away from us in the Bible. You know, we talk a lot about context, how it's so important to understand the context of what we're reading, but the truth is we have no context for what we're reading. This is thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years and iterations of humans and earth and kingdom and even language, and we are trying to read this text and put it into our minds in a way in 2026 in this building that makes sense. And so the first thing that I want to invite us to do this morning is to understand the distance between us and the text, which is wide. The flood is not, it's not a story that's particular to us as Christians. You've probably heard this before, but every ancient civilization has a flood narrative. Everywhere. Any civilization has a story of a great flood that covered the earth and a man that was saved. It's not particular to our Bible. which might feel like, oh, the Bible is copying something, but could also sound like, oh, this is true. Because they didn't have like an easy way to record stories. And so we know the things that remained, the things that we dig up on tablets, must have meant a lot to the people who took the time to preserve them. And so instead of assuming that the Bible is creating history out of myth, perhaps we could assume that oftentimes history became myth for other civilizations. There's some huge differences between how other civilizations told the flood story and how the God of the Bible acts in the flood story. And a lot of it sounds really similar to the differences that we described in the ancient creation stories versus the biblical creation story. And it all has to do with the character of the divine. So in the other ancient stories of the flood, basically the gods are sick of humans. Like in some stories, they're sick of the noise that they make. They're sick of how they smell, which is basically like, so you're just parents. You can't destroy them for that. You just have to give them a bath. And they swoop through and they destroy mankind in an act of petty revenge. And although the God of the Bible has some very strong language that we see here, I am going to destroy everything. I cannot take it anymore. Does he destroy everything? He does not. And he does not just save one man. He saves a family. And he does not destroy all the animals. He saves pairs of the animals. So this is part of the distance of the story, is that ultimate destruction, salvation. We worship the God of salvation. So here's difference number one. The God of the Bible is always making a way through. All the other gods wanted to make a way that was convenient to them. And when humans became inconvenient, they would erase the humans. When the gods of ancient stories became inconvenient to each other, they would destroy each other. But we don't worship a God who worships convenience. We worship a God of redemption, a God who never, ever, ever gives up on us. And God doesn't bring judgment without a full awareness of the situation. And as harsh as this story sounds, God and humans both are so pained by sin. Verse 6 is really telling. I like this translation, the New Living Translation says, it broke his heart. Another word for that is grieved. God is not like surprised and disappointed and angry. God, in the depths of, like, it's hard to understand because God is so singular, but in the depths of the character of who God is, he is grieved by what humanity is doing to each other. And if you can't relate to that at all, I don't think you've been paying attention. We too are grieved by the way in which our sin affects each other. We are grieved by that in our homes. We are grieved by that in our personal relationships. We are grieved by that on a global scale. We have these, which remind us to be grieved every morning. Something bad happened overnight. We have more to grieve over now in this generation than we ever have before, because we know what's happening half a world away. Sam and I have a family member who lives in Bahrain. And all day yesterday and today, we're getting text updates of her hiding in a pantry with all these other families because Bahrain's being bombed. She's in the Navy. And it's really been such a stark reminder that, like, yesterday, Sam and I were having breakfast with one of my brothers, and holding his little babies, while Sam's sister was half a world away being bombed. We get to know this stuff. This is crazy. We're not really meant to have this much information. But if there's anything that all this information should remind us of, it's that sin is pervasive and that it hurts people. We worship an unchanging God, and something that never changes about God is that he is always and forever and consistently pained by sin. God never changes his intention for good. God can only do good. If God changes and doesn't do good, he's not God anymore. But we do sometimes see God changing his plans. This is another distance in the text that we have to grapple with. We worship an unchanging God. His character never changes. But there are many examples in Scripture where human activity changes God's plans. This is wild, and I'm not going to stand up here and try to explain it to you. But if you remember anything today from this story, from what we sort out from the story, this is what I want you to remember. God is singular. When we want God to be something that we can hold and understand, it means that we are trying to make God into something that we've already understood before, which would make God not singular. When we try to make these comparisons between what I know and who God is, and God somehow has to fit into what I know, God is no longer singular. So if you remember anything today from this heavy story, please remember that God is singular, God does not change, and God cannot act out of anything but love. Genesis has brought us through creation, which we've been talking about. I preached a few weeks ago about Adam and Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden, and how God has taken what was chaotic and brought order to it, and that God continues to bring order to the world through whom? Us. This is our calling, is to continue to bring order to God's good world. But the opening of this passage tells us that quite the opposite has been happening. And there's this pretty weird bit of text here that has a lot of ways to be translated about the sons of God having intercourse with the daughters of man, and then there's this lineage of people who become like the heroes of renown, the like giants. You know, there's giants in the Bible. And there's a few different ways you can translate that and try to explain it. Go for it. You can ask Bob. What I'm going to tell you is that what we really see happening here is a destruction of order. Because there's a very violent term that we can kind of skip over when we read these first few verses. They saw what was good, and they took it, and they took whatever they wanted. And if you remember back when God was talking about creation, he saw what was good, and he was generous. But now, whoever these people are, they're seeing what is good, which is women, and they're taking the women. And they're taking as many women as they want, and they're doing whatever they want with them. This is against the good order of God's creation. And any time that we go against the good order of God's creation, sin flourishes. It multiplies. It becomes the foundation upon which we stand. This is serious business. We can see a lot of language similarities between creation and this story, which is often referenced as decreation. In the creation story, the world is created out of watery chaos. In this story, watery chaos comes to remake the world. In the creation story, Adam and Eve have this unique naming of being the image of God. No other animal has this spoken over them. This is also spoken over Noah. Adam and Eve and Noah walk with God. They both rule the animals. At the end of each story, there's like a verbatim phrasing to go forth and multiply. At the end of Noah's story, which we'll get to, there is sin and shame that comes along with his naked body and a curse that is spoken over his son. Nothing is new under the sun, you guys. So there's a lot of trouble in this text. Order has been broken. Sexual relations are being used to control those who are weak. The world has become chaos once again. What I find really interesting, I've been thinking about this a lot this week, is that the flood happens before the Ten Commandments, like way before. So there might be a part of us that's like, how can God hold people to a standard that hasn't been set yet? Like, there aren't any laws yet. There are no tablets. There are maybe like societal norms, but there's nothing written down, some standard which the people are breaking. So how were the people on earth kind of like allowed to be judged without a set of rules that they were held accountable to? Doesn't that seem kind of unfair? But remember the name of the tree that Adam and Eve ate from in the garden? What was the name of that tree? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Humanity knows good and evil now. It's written into our DNA. We know it from the time we're children. We can sense injustice. We can sense what's not right. When kids are abused by the people who are supposed to take care of them, the damage that it does is so long-lasting, not because of how it feels in the moment, but because it goes against the order of what is good. That the grown-up was supposed to care for them. And even if the kid has no language for it, they know that something was broken between them and the person that was supposed to care for them. We are born with the knowledge of good and evil. And instead of reflecting God's goodness, just like these people, we would love to redefine it in a way that serves us. In Genesis 6, really this opening shows us what that looks like when we have partial understanding and limited knowledge, but extend ourselves as God to declare what is good and evil. Not that we just have a knowledge for it, but that we get to say what it is. The order is broken. This is what happens when we are able to see what is good and take it. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And this regret here isn't like wishy-washy. I wrote down the phrase divine instability. It's divine sorrow. God is grieved. And upsetting as we may find these passages and pictures like the one we saw of people clawing at an ark, if we're honest with ourselves, deep inside, we're also relieved. Aren't you relieved that God is not indifferent towards evil? Aren't you relieved that God is not apathetic to depravity? The grief that we feel when we look around the world, when we see kids in cages, countries being bombed, people starving, sex trafficking, pornography, absolute corrupt power somehow in charge everywhere, aren't we grieved? And isn't it a relief that God is grieved as well? And this story can be a little scary. It's a lot to think about, a God who would release the waters. But somewhere in me is also comfort that God takes evil very seriously. I'm sorry, I'm crying. We long for this same judgment from God. If God did not judge evil, God would not be good. If God does not judge evil, we cannot call God good. And we kind of want God to judge sin based on the weight of the consequences. Again, just like my kids. We want harsher judgment for harsher crimes. I always say all kids are crooked cops. They only want to follow the rules that benefit themselves. This gets carried into adulthood too. And I say this as someone who doesn't believe in rules, really. This is really risky because we don't always know the weight of the consequences of our sin. And so for me to want God to judge sin based on the consequences of it puts me in a precarious position because have you ever found out many years later that something you did really hurt someone and you didn't know about it? Have you ever felt the crushing pain of something that someone spoke over you in elementary school, in middle school, and realized that that person has no idea? We can't know the weight of the consequence of our sin because we cannot know the heart of our fellow man. I shudder to think that Jesus would judge me with the same measure that I judge others. Because other people's lives are really easy to color in black and white. That's good, that's evil, that's stupid, that's wise. That makes sense, that's ridiculous. But somehow when it comes to my life, I'm allowed to have a lot more gray areas. I didn't know. I didn't mean to hurt them. There's a phrase that like, I'm going to judge myself by my intentions, but I'm going to judge you by your actions. I readily place myself in the judgment seat, ready to splash my opinion and my preferences over the actions of the world. We're going to jump ahead to chapter 8. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and livestock with him in the boat. He sent a wind to blow across the earth, and the floodwaters began to recede. The underground water stopped flowing, and the torrential rains from the sky were stopped. So the floodwaters gradually receded from the earth. And after 150 days, exactly 5 months from the time it began, the boat came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. 2.5 months later, as waters continued to go down, other mountain peaks became visible. Jump down to verse 15. So Noah lets the birds out and he's looking for dry land. And then God said to Noah, once the land was dry, leave the boat, all of you. You and your wife and your sons and their wives, release all the animals, the birds, the livestock, the small animals that scurry along the ground. Just scurry every time. So they can be fruitful and multiply throughout the earth. So Noah, his wife, and his sons and their wives left the boat, and all the large and the small animals and birds came out of the boat, pair by pair. This isn't on the slide, Jesse. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and there he sacrificed as burnt offerings the animals and birds that had been approved for that purpose. And the Lord was pleased with the aroma of the sacrifice and said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of the human race, even though everything they think or imagine is bent toward evil from childhood. I'll never again destroy all living things. As long as the earth remains, there will be planting and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. This word remember at the beginning of that chapter, it doesn't mean what we think it means. You know, when I try to remember where my phone is 10 times a day. This Hebrew term doesn't translate well for us. Here it signifies to act upon a previous commitment to a covenant. And this is actually the first time that we see the word covenant in the Bible. Isn't that crazy? I didn't know that. Covenant becomes the theme of the Bible. It's a word that we're going to see present in the rest of God's story. God lets Noah in on his plans. This is also a big difference between the other flood narratives of other civilizations. The gods never tell the humans what they're doing. But God does tell Noah. And God's work and Noah's work both mattered in this story. And remember, we talked about that too in the garden, that there's something really beautiful about the fact that God created something and it's our work to tend to it. Both of us have to keep our sides of the commitment in order for humanity to flourish. This is true of Noah too. God asked Noah to do something verifiably insane. Build this giant ark. You know, and as a kid, they always tell us, like, imagine what everyone was saying to Noah and making fun of him and his family. That's how I remember this story in my mind, but it's not in the text, so it must have been, like, through some Sunday school material. I don't know, because I really thought the townspeople were teasing him like they did in Beauty and the Beast when they were teasing Belle. Anyways, you got to be careful what you're teaching kids, because it'll really stick. God's work and Noah's work both matter. God had to keep his end of the promise, and Noah had to build an ark. Noah had to get the animals inside, but God had to close the door. God creates, and mankind tends to the creation. Noah had found favor in the eye of the Lord and is invited to be a part of this new thing that God is going to do on the earth. But here is the sobering truth. Whatever Noah brought with him into that ark followed him right out. Because the very first story that we get about Noah is when Noah, he first of all plants a vineyard, he becomes a garden tender too, and then he drinks too much wine. And he falls asleep, naked. And one of his son Ham, walks in and the Bible says he sees him naked. But there is some connotation under see that has, there's something darker happening. And we don't totally know, but he goes out and tells his other brothers about his father's nakedness. And they, like, back up into the tent so that they don't see Noah, and they lay a cloak over him. And then the next morning when Noah finds out what happens, he blesses two of his sons and places a curse upon the third. The flood cleansed the earth, but it did not cleanse the human heart. The problems of Genesis 6 survive the flood because judgment doesn't transform a heart. You probably know that. If you've ever had a boss or a parent or a partner speak harshly over you and judge you, you know that it didn't change your heart. In fact, in my experience, it normally just hardens me towards that person. Judgment doesn't transform us, it's grace that does. We need God's judgment. We need a God who says that evil is unacceptable. But if we just landed there, he'd have to keep sending floods. But the promise that he makes to Noah in the rainbow is that he's never going to do it again. And because he's never going to do it again, we begin to see the seed of a messianic promise right here and now with Noah. Someday, a Savior is going to come who is going to build a way through for us. And it will not just be for a little family. In fact, represented in Jesus' followers and disciples are all three lines of Noah's son, even the one who was cursed. That's the line of Rahab. Rahab the prostitute, who gets to be lined in Jesus' genealogy, comes from the cursed line of Ham. Because when Jesus comes to bring judgment, he also brings a way through for all of us. And now everybody's invited to the story. And now the family extends way beyond Noah. Now the family extends to everyone. And we all get to be a part of the new thing that God is doing to bring renewal and recreation to this place that he loves so much. God makes a covenant, and it's not just with Noah when he sets that rainbow in the sky. Also, the Bible does not say the word rainbow. Another mind-blowing realization post-Sunday school. What's the word that it says, you guys know? Just bow. And every other place that this word bow is used, it's a weapon. It's an actual bow. But there's some really deep theological work happening here that the bow is now aimed where? To heaven. The judgment will never be pointed here again. The judgment will go to heaven, and Jesus will receive it. And Jesus will take all of it upon himself. And then Jesus will say, "You are invited into the family." The flood shows us what we already know deep inside. And maybe we don't want to believe it about ourselves or about, like we're sitting in these comfy chairs right now, and maybe the worst thing you did this week was yell at someone. And so the judgment of the flood seems really far away from that. But we know that the world deserves judgment, you guys. All we have to do is watch the news. And we know that this pervasive and persistent evil has not gone away. So instead of being afraid of this story and hating those images in our mind of what the flood did, we're going to remember that God is singular, that the amount of knowledge that we have is so narrow compared to what God knows. And we're going to remember that in this story are the seeds of redemption. The New Testament makes this connection really explicit. This is a cosmic foreshadowing of what's to come, which is incredible because of how far the Bible spans from story to story. The Bible is the most intricate, beautiful piece of literature you will ever read in your whole life. No one could have made this up. It's so crazy. And this really becomes a pattern that we're going to see all through the Bible. Ultimate sin, ultimate judgment, sacrifice. Ultimate sin, ultimate judgment, sacrifice. Until we get to Jesus, ultimate sin, ultimate judgment, ultimate sacrifice. And that's it. No more sacrifices from now on. Now we're covered. Now Jesus bears our shame. Now the chaos is not overwhelming. Now the sin doesn't get to have the final word. Now we know that when we see what is good and we take it for ourselves and we damage the order of what God has set as good, God has redeemed it. Even if we don't get to live it out right now, God has provided a way through. God has not changed. He still hates evil. He still judges sin, and he has still provided redemption through Jesus. This story is good news, which I don't know that we could have said if we had just stopped at chapter 6. But we know that God is holy, which is another way to say that God is singular. We know that God is faithful. We know that mercy will triumph. So in a world that feels violent and corrupt and confused, we don't need denial. We don't need optimism. That's where I tend to live. We need covenant hope. The deep belief that God will do what God promises to do. The covenant hope that all are worth saving, that all have been invited in. And that our understanding of God's love it can never compare to the reality of God's love. The last thing I'm going to tell you is that there's something really important about God shutting the door on the ark. There's doors all over the Bible. It's a really important symbol in Christianity. God shuts the door of the ark and protects this little bit of humanity in it. But that's not how God works anymore. Revelation 3:20 says, look. Gosh, sorry. I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends. The door is no longer meant to keep out what is evil. The door is meant as invitation. And this is for everybody. I stand at the door and knock. And he doesn't say to come in and judge you, to come in and make you pay for what you've done, to come in and to share a meal together as friends. If you haven't opened that door yet, I got to tell you, there's nothing better waiting on your side of the door. Jesus is everything. This covenant hope is the only thing that is going to get us through the pain of being human, the pain that we inflict on each other, the pain that we inflict on ourselves. God is singular. God is hope. God is an expansive kind of love. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Man, Jesus just really gets me sometimes. When we come up to take communion, and I'm going to have the band join me up here. Part of what you're saying when you receive the blood and the body of Christ is that you're opening the door. Here's the meal that we're enjoying with Jesus today. As you come up and receive the elements of communion, please know that you are reenacting these biblical stories, that you are opening the door, that you are sharing a meal together with Jesus as friends, and that this meal represents covenant hope. That though we stood judged, we could not save ourselves. And so Jesus saved us for himself. This is such good news, you guys. As we sing this last song, come up and take the elements back to your seat. And I want you to enjoy the meal as friends. So whoever you're sitting by, turn with each other and take these elements in this new kind of family, this new kind of creation. Open the door to Jesus together and let him come in.
Thanks again for listening. Make sure to subscribe to get the weekly episodes in your podcast feed. You can find out more on how to get connected with Redemption Hill at redemptionboise.org/connection, where you can fill out the Connect card and start your journey today. For regular encouragement throughout the week, follow us on Instagram at Redemption Boise. We are so glad you're here and are excited to accompany you in your story with God. We hope to see you soon.